invite you to turn with me again in your scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. As we come to conclude our study in the work of Jesus Christ as an advocate, you should have your notes before you, both from this morning and from 6 months ago when we began this study. And you can follow along and feel free to add to those notes as will help you in your meditations. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, who said the reason that we so often come away cold from our reading of the scriptures is that we do not warm ourselves by the fire of meditation. I'll encourage you in that regard. Let's look at the first epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Father, we ask your blessing upon this, your holy word. We ask your presence in each heart by your Holy Spirit. Open our minds to understand. Open our hearts to receive this your word to our edification and to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've already looked at the background of our text, we've looked at the things presupposed by our text, and I'll simply refer you to your notes for those things. We began this morning and looked at the occasion of Christ's work as an advocate, in which we saw the background and the meaning of the word parakletos, how it is usually translated in the gospel as the comforter, the paraclete, and how here in this epistle, it's translated in the more narrow and more technical sense of an advocate. We looked at the occasion of Christ's work as an advocate when a child of God is guilty before God of committing some sin, particularly not just a light thing or not just a sin that would beset us in our holiest of duties, but a serious sin. We gave the example, of course, of David and of Thomas and of Peter, those who have fallen before God in sin, in need of an advocate. We saw how he manages this work. Specifically, we saw how he manages this work with his Father, that he does so alone, that he is not assisted by the Virgin Mother. He's not assisted by the saints. He does this work as an advocate. It's his work, and his work alone. And how he does so at God's judgment bar, and how he follows that sure and certain pattern in which he acknowledges and grants and confesses to be true whatever sin it is that we have done, and that he takes that whole charge upon himself, claiming the crime to be his own, and not only stopping there, but that he goes on to plead his own goodness before God on our behalf, that we have not only a negative payment for our transgression, but we have a positive righteousness provided by him. And so we come now to how he manages his work against our accuser. You remember how we saw that the very text presupposes an accuser, that just as there is a judgment bar and just as there is an advocate, so there is an accuser. How Satan was described in Revelation 12 as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. He's the one who gathers up all the faults and the failings of God's children and rushes to plead them against us before God. How then does he grasp and exploit to the fullest any of our truly black and wicked transgressions? In that sense, we saw how he's very much like that big brother or that big sister who tries to get little Johnny to do something wrong. You know, we're trying to get little Johnny into trouble. So here, little Johnny, wouldn't it be nice to draw a pretty red flower on the wall Mom likes red flowers, doesn't she? Wouldn't she love to see a red flower on the wall in crayon? Johnny knows he shouldn't. He knows it's not right, and he resists as long as he can. But finally, he gives in, and he starts to draw. And the first thing big brother or big sister does is run off to Mom. Mom, look what little Johnny's doing. He's in trouble now. Exactly what our accuser does. Tempts us to sin, and then he rushes to argue how terrible our sin was and how much we deserve God's wrath. It's not because he has such a high regard for God or God's broken law or his holy character that he accuses us of our sin. No, he has no regard at all for God's holy law. His reason for accusing us is rather his own spiteful hatred of God and his law. Everything that he thinks may blemish God's character, whatever he thinks may bring God down, that he will try to do. And so since he can't attack God directly, he turns to attack his people. If I can turn his people away from him, he thinks. And if I can turn him away from his people, then I've scored a victory. Because God loves his people. So he not only tempts us to sin, but then accuses us before the Father when we do sin. So there's all the more reason that we desperately need our advocate, Jesus Christ. But remember this. He doesn't plead the same way to his Father as he does against the accuser. See, when the child of God sins, he doesn't owe Satan anything because of his sin. Satan's law was not broken. It was not Satan who was challenged and offended by your sin. And Christ, when he died, be sure to understand this, when Christ died, he did not die to satisfy Satan. He did not die to appease the devil, but to satisfy the demands of the justice of God. And his purpose in dying was not to triumph over his Father, but to triumph over Satan. So we'll find him dealing differently when he is our advocate with the Father than we see him in his treating against our accuser. So let's consider briefly six things that Christ pleads against Satan, our adversary and accuser. First, he pleads against them the satisfaction of the Father. As we said before, Jesus didn't die to satisfy the devil. He died to satisfy the Father, to triumph over the devil. And since we saw how Jesus pleads before the Father that he confesses and acknowledges that we did indeed commit those sins against him, and then he takes those sins upon himself, that changes the focus entirely. Our quarrel with the devil is over at that point. It becomes no longer a question of, did he commit such and such a sin? Of course he did. It becomes no longer a matter of, he must bear the penalty. No, both those points have already been settled. Questions already asked and answered. Yes, our advocate admits he did commit that sin. So the devil cannot say any more to that point. And as to the penalty, our advocate has taken the total burden of that sin upon himself. So the devil can no longer cry for our punishment on this poor believer. Because if he continues to cry for punishment, and he tries to, he is then no longer accusing the believer. But now, having seen that our advocate took the sin upon himself, now he would challenge the very work of Christ himself as though his work were not sufficient to bring us off. And to this, he can simply plead the satisfaction of the Father. If the Father is satisfied, then the devil can no longer accuse. It is God who was offended. It was God's law that was broken. And it is God, not the devil, who must be satisfied. And if God is satisfied, then there's nothing more the devil can say. So as Jesus pleads against our accuser, he pleads the satisfaction of the Father. And the Father is truly satisfied with Jesus and with his work of redemption, as we see Matthew 3:17. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42:21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake." And Isaiah 53:11, of course, is very clear on this point. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous," mark that term, "the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquity." God is satisfied, you see. And if God is satisfied with our advocate, then that is enough. That is sufficient. That ensures our pardon before the throne. For our advocate has acknowledged our sin in its most black and loathsome, and he has taken it upon himself. Now then, Mr. Accuser, says our advocate, the matter is not now against my people, but against me myself. And now you're accusing and questioning the sufficiency of my atonement and the sufficiency of the amends that I have made with the Father for the transgressions of my people. But look, right here is my Father, and he is satisfied. Stop your filthy mouth from your loathsome accusations. My Father is satisfied. And who are you now to accuse? You cannot bring wrath on my people anymore. Pleads the satisfaction of the Father. Secondly, he pleads against him, God's interest in his people. He pleads against him, God's interest in his people. Satan tries his best to get God to condemn the believer. But God has an interest in his people. He has a concern with these people. These people are precious to him. Not, of course, for their own sake or anything they might have or be able to do, but for his own name's sake. He has himself chosen to have an interest in this people. How does he talk about these people in his word? Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has an interest in his people. And so, since Christ's first and greatest plea, that plea upon which all the rest is based, is the satisfaction of the Father. And since the Father is not only satisfied in Christ's merits, but also has an interest in his people, Satan has no ground, no basis to accuse the believer. Who shall lay anything? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He asks in Romans 8, verse 33. Who, asks Satan? Well, I will. I'll lay a charge against them. I'll lay every charge against them I can get my fingers on. Ah, but who can lay a charge against one of God's people? Satan may try, but can he succeed? It is God who justifies, he says in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Can Satan bring any charge that will stick? Not if you have Jesus as your advocate. Because God himself has an interest in his people, and God himself will justify them still, because Jesus died for them, and he is satisfied. Zechariah gives us a glimpse of this plea in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Notice the strength of this plea against Satan the accuser. The Lord has an interest in this people. He has chosen them. And in this one person who is among them, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. He has an interest in his people, Satan. This is not just any old ragtag bunch of renegades. It would be, of course, except for his grace. But he has an interest in them. He has chosen them. So you leave them alone. Take your vile hands and your filthy accusations away from these people. God has an interest in them. Thirdly, he pleads his own interest in his people. He pleads against our adversary God's interest in his people, but also pleads his own interest in them. You've only to read John chapter 17, where Jesus prays in the garden as he faces his own crucifixion coming rapidly upon him, to see how concerned Jesus was for his own people. He prays for them. He yearns for them. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. In verse 11. Keep them from the evil, he says. You've given them to me, and they are mine. I have an interest in these people, so keep them and protect them. As he spoke this way to the Father while he was on earth, how then will he all the more plead his own interest in us before God's throne? As though he were to say, Father, my people have an adversary who will accuse them before you. But I will be their advocate, and as I have bought them, as I have earned them, as you have given them to me, as they are mine, so I will plead my right against their adversary. He doesn't plead an interest in everyone. But he pleads an interest in his people. I pray not for the world, he says in verses 9 and 10, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. I have an interest in this people. They are my own, and I will not give them up to the accusations of the adversary. You can say they are mine. Since they are mine, they're at my disposal. They're not at the disposal of the enemy. Not only his, because they're not only his, but the fact is they cost him dearly to make them his. They're his because he was willing to give up his very life's blood to purchase them. He calls them his dear children. Dear, not because they're sweet and lovable darlings, for we're not, but dear because they cost him dearly. It's the way the word's used when I was in Ireland, it always seemed strange. People would ask me, is petrol dear over there? What? Oh, petrol's very dear over in Ireland. Yeah, it's like $7 a gallon. Dear meaning costly. It's dear. It costs a great deal. Which of you, being mere humans, would give over to a vile accuser something that cost you your very life? Mothers, would you give over those dear children to a child porn ring, knowing how dearly they cost you, that you went down into the jaws of death to bring them life? Which one of you wouldn't rather fight and scream and claw and bite, fighting for your own death to keep those dear ones, those dear little ones of yours, in whom you have a great interest, to keep them from the vile, wicked hands of some child porn dealer? Of course you would. None of you would give them up. You're just flesh and blood, sinful humans at best. How much more will Jesus Christ plead his own interest in his people to keep them from the hands of the wicked accuser? They are his. They cost him dearly. Not only that, but having paid dearly for them, he then made them near by way of relation. They are dear and they are near. What are we called in relation to Christ? Are we not called his bride? Will he not plead to the end of his strength for his own bride? Not only that, but our union with him is so close that we are called his very flesh and members of his body. Now you are the body of Christ, he says in Ephesians 5:30, and members in particular. How would you press your greatest powers of persuasion into service if you were arguing to convince someone to not cut off your arm or your hand? Or even your finger. Very near to you. How strong then is this argument that he uses against the enemy, that he has a vital interest in his people, so he will not allow them to be wickedly accused. For if such accusations were to succeed, then he would lose them to the accuser. They're his flesh and bones, his members. He cannot spare them. He will not let them go into the greedy hands of that ravenous and loathsome accuser. He cannot spare this one. He cannot spare that one. He cannot spare any of them, for they're his members. They're dear to him. He has a vital interest in them. And as such, they're useful to him as an ornament to him. Yes, even though in themselves they're feeble and frail, thus it is that he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the fourth place, he pleads. He pleads the right that he has in heaven to give it to whomever he will. Heaven is his by right. He's priest and king. Heaven is his inheritance. And it is his right to give it to whom he will. What does he say in his prayer in John 17? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Heaven and righteousness and justification do not belong to the devil, that he may keep out the believers that he hates so much. Satan has no right to say, oh, such and such a child can't get into heaven in God's presence because of their sins. He has no right. In the parable of the laborers in the field, you remember how upset they were because they thought the pay was unfair. Wait a minute, you're paying this guy as much as you're paying me, and I was here all day and he just got here. What was the answer? Well, do I not have the right to do what I will with my own? Only Jesus and the Father would have that right. And what do they say? Jesus was clear to say in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He has the right, not the accuser, to give heaven to whom he will. And in the fifth place, he pleads the very malice and hatred of the devil. What did he say in Zechariah? "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." O Satan, that name that he uses, Satan, means the hater, the accuser. And it's significant. The malice, the hatred of the accuser against us serves to weaken his argument. Why would the devil accuse us? Not, as we said before, because he loves God, or because he has any true concern for God's justice or any regard for his broken law. He doesn't bring charges against us because he wants to see God glorified in his holiness and justice. No, no, no. He does it to feed his own hatred and rage, to kill and to destroy and to gloat over the sufferings of others. But Jesus knows this, and he exposes it for what it really is. What did he say to Peter? "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Picture it. "That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not," in Luke 12, verses 31 and 32. And if he interceded for Peter while he was here on earth in the face of the wicked desires of Satan, how much more does he do it now before the throne, as our advocate? "Oh, you make a fine show of yourself, you vile accuser. You gather up the faults and sins of my people. You rush to accuse them before the throne. Oh, how you pretend to be righteous. Oh, pointing your filthy, blood-stained finger at my little sheep. You spew out your foul accusations at my people, knowing full well that I have taken their sins, that I have purchased their redemption. And oh, how you pretend to be concerned about justice. You're a liar, you're a deceiver, and I expose your filth for what it really is. You point your loathsome finger at my people, at my sheep, because of your own wicked hatred and malice and rage. The fact is, you hate God, you hate his law, you hate his holiness and justice and love. You hate his people, you hate them because we love them. You accuse them because we justify them. You are no fit accuser. My people are justified. They are righteous because I have purchased their righteousness with my own blood. You're just talking out of spite, so shut your vile mouth and harass my people no more. Keep your wicked claws away from my little sheep, for they're mine and you shall not have them." He pleads against him in the sixth place, the very weakness of his people, which Satan would exploit. Those very weaknesses that Satan would use to have the believer damned, Jesus uses to argue against our accuser, to our advantage and relief. Remember how he put it in Zechariah 3. Verses 1 and 2, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" The word "brand" here is used in the old sense. We hardly use it that way anymore, thanks to all of our Western movies. A firebrand. It's a stick or a branch that's still burning at one end, like you pull a stick from the fire and still have the end burning. And so a brand is a stick that's black and charred on one end, often still hot from having been in the fire. So what does he say in Joshua's defense? "Isn't this a brand? Isn't this a charred stick pulled right out of the fire, still smoking as it were?" This figure of men rescued from sin, pictured as a stick rescued from the fire, it's a common one. We see it in Jude 23. Verse 23, the book of Jude. Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Sin is said to burn and to consume like a fire, and our lusts are said to burn like fire within us. And in Genesis 18:27, when Abraham says, "I am but dust and ashes," he means very simply, "I am just what sin has left behind." So in times of deep humiliation and confession of sin in old Israel, they would cover themselves with dust and ashes to symbolize that very thing. And the Lord pleads this very fact to our relief against our accuser. "Oh, Satan, is not this one but a brand plucked from the fire?" It's as if he were to say, "Well, Satan, you object against my servant Joshua here that he's black as charcoal, that the fire and smoke of sin still clings to him. Yes, but why do you suppose that is, Satan? Remember, the only reason he's not completely burned into oblivion is not your pity, devil, but my Father's mercy toward him. I plucked him out of the fire, so much so that the smell is still on him. My Father and I consider his weakness, and we pity him. Have you not read, O devil, that my Father will not crush the bruised reed? And since he's but a stick pulled out of the fire, can it be expected that he should appear before us as clean and clear and do our bidding as well and perfectly as if he had never been in the fire? Of course not. He's but a brand plucked from the fire, and we have pity on his weakness." That's the way our advocate pleads for us. John Bunyan, the Puritan, to whom we're indebted for many of these thoughts, he says this: "I have seen men, and yet they are worse than God, take most care of and also best provide for those of their children that have been most infirm and helpless. And our advocate shall gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom." Well, John Bunyan knew very well what he was saying here, for he himself had his daughter Mary, who was blind. She held a very special place in his heart because of her infirmity. And so in our weakness, Jesus, our advocate, has pity on us and holds us very near and dear. And as a shepherd protects his little weak lambs, especially those with their little broken legs. As he protects them from the hungry wolves, so our advocate protects us, his weak little ones, from the stinging, venomous accusations of our adversary. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Just a word of application. Is this advocate then your advocate? Are you resting in his hands when your accuser comes before the throne of God? I hope you know something of your own heart. You know something of your own sinful condition. I hope you're not still in the position of those who would simply argue to excuse and to make excuses and to shift the blame. It's not my fault. Why would God condemn me? I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You've come to see and to recognize your sin for what it really is and to cast yourself upon his grace and his mercy. And if you do, and you're aware of your life being lived before the all-seeing eye of God, and you're aware of the sins of your life coming before the throne of God, how do you deal with that awesome fact? Not only does God see your sins every day, but then that final day of judgment will come someday too. And how will you stand? Hoping somehow that your good will outweigh your bad, tip the scales of God's justice in your favor? That's a vain hope, my friend, and you will be sorely disappointed beyond help when it is too late. Rather, your only hope for safety is to commit your cause to him, to that advocate, having placed your trust, your hope, your life in his hand by faith. For if he is not your advocate, then you are lost beyond hope. For there is no other. But then if in repentance and faith by the power of the Holy Spirit you have taken him as your Lord and Savior and your advocate, then there's no doubt that if he takes up to argue your cause, no matter how bad your case is, and yes, it is bad, then your trial will come to a good end. You see, with that as your hope, you need not be afraid of the holiness of God. For your advocate has God's holiness as an advantage. that he pleads before a judge that is holy and just, and he pleads against an enemy that is unholy and unjust. Your cause is bad, yes, but don't let that grind you into the dust. Yes, you have great cause to be humble, and you do well to cover your face in shame. And as you spiritually understand your own weak nature, you will be humble and not proud. After all, what does it say about you? That God has provided an around-the-clock advocate for you, but that you are such a weak creature that you need constant intercession. You do have cause to be humble, true. But where should that humility lead you? That's the question. If it leads you to despair, if it leads you to the slough of despond, if it grinds you into the dust, then, my friend, you insult the Lord Jesus, and that is not true humility, but pride masquerading. No, do not let your shame drive you away from that firm and permanent ground of hope, which is the promise of God and the doctrine of an advocate with the Father. Your cause is bad, yes, but don't dare let that drive you away from trusting in the sure mercies of Jesus. For he never yet has taken up a cause that was good. But his specialty is, his very work as an advocate is to take a man whose cause is bad and by his own work to make that man stand justified. Your humility must lead you to Jesus. Then it is true humility. So hope in him, my friends. He's the only one who will not disappoint you in the end. This is our advocate, my little children. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Father in heaven, oh, may the truth of this doctrine wash over our souls, wash over our hearts, and overwhelm us with a flooding sensation of your mercy and your grace. May it drive us to you, ever to you, ever to you, in humble confession and repentance, in grateful and tearful trust and faith in you, our advocate. And, O Lord, make us your holy people, and do so for our edification and for your glory. We pray in Christ's blessed holy name.